Genesis 46, hear now the word of our God. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Peretz, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Yahriel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Hagi, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Arali. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Yatziel, Guni, Yezer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and I will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." This is the word of our God. In Genesis 46, the Lord spoke to Jacob in the watches of the night, and he commanded him to go down to Egypt. Now, generations later, there were no doubt those who wondered, did God really say this? After all, generations later, they're enslaved in Egypt. They're oppressed for hundreds of years. It would have been easy to wonder, did God really say to Jacob, go down to Egypt? As we've seen over and over again throughout Genesis, God's timing is not like our timing. He does not approach things the way we do in terms of time. We think that a few weeks of suffering is too much. A minor setback is more than we can handle. We need to remember the deeds of the Lord, because His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. If we were in charge, we would fix everything and make it right now. But that's not God's way. As we come to the end of 2009, and we reflect on all that did not go right, on all that went wrong, all that has happened that did not happen the way we would have liked, we need to remember that in the middle of history, this is the way that God does things. Why? Why does God send you such tribulation and distress? He does this so that you might not love this age. He does this so that you might set your hearts and minds on the heavenly kingdom, that you might meditate on the day when things will be as they should be. Indeed, when you will be as you should be. To quote one who has learned this through suffering, these are not the golden years. These are the rusty years. The golden years come hereafter. And yet our God graciously gives us occasional glimpses of the glory of Christ so that we might press on in the hope of eternal life. Now that's why we're singing Psalm 77 in response to Genesis 46, because Psalm 77 is very much a psalm of one who, in a sense you could say, looks back to the good old days. Now there's two ways of looking back at the good old days. There's the way of nostalgia, and there's the way of remembering. What's the difference between nostalgia and remembering? Nostalgia and memory. Well, Christopher Lash has explained it very well. Nostalgia invariably disparages the present in favor of the past. Memory does not. Nostalgia appeals to the feeling that the past offered delights no longer attainable, Lash says. Nostalgic representations of the past evoke a time irretrievably lost, and for that reason, timeless and unchanging. Strictly speaking, nostalgia does not entail the exercise of memory at all, since the past it idealizes stands outside of time, frozen in unchanging perfection. Nostalgia looks back and says, oh, that it were like it was then, with the very clear implication, but it won't be. Lash goes on to say that memory also may idealize the past, but not in order to condemn the present. It draws hope and comfort from the past in order to enrich the present and to face what comes with good cheer. And I would only go on to say that the biblical idea of memory and of remembering is one that does not simply look back to the past in order to enrich the present, but indeed looks forward to the future, because we have confidence that the God who did these things in the past will act. Psalm 77 has nothing to do with nostalgia. It's all about memory. Asaph remembers God. He longs for God. He seeks the Lord. And sure, he wonders, will God ever be favorable again? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Nostalgia would look back and bemoan the loss of the good old days. But Asaph's remembering brings hope. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Why? Well, as he reflects on the good old days when God redeemed Jacob and Joseph, when the Red Sea fled before the Lord, when the Lord led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And if Asaph were just longing for the good old days of Moses and Aaron, we might justly accuse him of being nostalgic. After all, you want to go back to the days of Israel in the wilderness when Israel was rebelling every other day? But Asaph is not wanting to go back to the good old days. He is remembering God's wondrous works. we must beware of nostalgia, because nostalgia is sin. Nostalgia looks back at the good old days and says they will never come again. But how dare we think that way? How dare we think that the crash of your thunder will never be heard again? Do you really believe your way, O God, is holy? Do you really confess what God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. See, brothers and sisters, this is why we must continue to study the whole of the Scriptures. We need to remember these stories of Joseph and Jacob and Jacob's sons, not because they tell us moral stories, not because they tell us how to make our lives better. Heavens, no. Do you really just want things to be a little better? It would be like Asaph wishing that the king in his day was as good as David. What? A king who commits adultery and murder and has murder and mayhem running rampant throughout his whole kingship? Is that all you want? Just a king like David? No. The Scriptures are not first and foremost about making our lives better here and now. If all you're looking for is a little better here and now, then I'm sorry, but you picked the wrong religion. Islam does a much better job of focusing on the here and now. Islam offers you the here and now as better. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not about making the here and now better. The Scriptures are first and foremost about the regeneration of the heavens and the earth. It's first and foremost speaking of the day when God will make all things right. Your hope is that your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's why we need to remember these stories. That's why we need to believe that God acts in history. And as we sing Psalm 77, we are singing of what God has done in history, because we are remembering that He has promised that He will make all things right. Our New Testament lesson comes from Acts chapter 7. And we hear the same approach to memory in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. Stephen has just been arrested for blasphemy. The charge was given in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, where they said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So hear now the word of our God from chapter 7 of Acts. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." As for this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You hear again this same approach to memory, that the way in which Stephen remembers the past is not because he wants to go back to the good old days. The reason why he remembers the past is because it shows to him a vision of what God is doing in history. And indeed, he catches that glimpse in the middle of history of the glory of Jesus. Not that glimpse protects him from his enemies. No, they kill him. But that's not what he cares about. He doesn't care about life being a little better here and now. He cares about the glory of Jesus, the glory of God that he sees in the face of Jesus Christ as he goes to his death. And indeed, you see that same attitude amongst the patriarchs as they go down to Egypt. In Genesis 46, in one sense, you need to see chapters 46 and 47 together. But unlike the previous four chapters, you can actually cover this in two sermons. So I'm not going to try to cover both chapters at once. But just to show you the structure, at the beginning of chapter 46, God promises Jacob, "I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." And then at the end of chapter 47, Jacob makes Joseph swear to bury his bones in the promised land in fulfillment of that promise at the beginning of 46. And the second point you see in chapter 46 is about how the offspring of Jacob come down to Egypt. And the last point in chapter 47 is about how Egypt bows to the offspring of Jacob. The third point of chapter 46 and the third point from the end of chapter 47 is how Jacob's family settles in the land of Goshen. Which means that at the very heart of chapters 46 and 47 is the appearance before Pharaoh, as first Joseph's brothers and then later Jacob appear before Pharaoh. And indeed, as we'll see next week, and I'll save the best stuff for next week, but as we'll see next week, that's really the center of what's going on here. But today we'll just build up to it and leave you hanging, as it were. In verse 1 of chapter 46, Israel is about to leave the promised land. He's packed up his goods. He comes first to Beersheba, where he offers sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now, leaving the promised land is a potentially dangerous thing to do. Every other time in the book of Genesis that the patriarchs leave the promised land, something bad happens. Indeed, if you know the story of Exodus, you're probably saying, "Don't do it! Don't you know that if you go down to Egypt, your children wind up enslaved to Pharaoh for 400 years? If God was a God who emphasized short-term benefits, then this, in one sense, might look like a good deal. Hey, they get some food, but then in the near short term, as it were, over the coming generations, this is going to be terrible for Israel, right? But God's purpose here is far grander than anything Jacob could imagine. But notice this. Sometimes God calls his people to do things that will have dire consequences later. Your decisions, even your right decisions, can have consequences, unforeseen perhaps, but nonetheless, adverse consequences for your children and grandchildren. That can happen. But you are not called to determine the future of your grandchildren. You are called to do what God has put in front of you to do. And so Israel offers sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac, as he had in chapter 31, but this time at Beersheba, which is one of the places where Abraham had built an altar. So Abraham builds an altar here, and now Jacob offers sacrifices on it before he leaves the land. And here, as Jacob worships the God of his father, God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." You gotta love how they play on the names here. Because Israel, God spoke to Israel and said, "Jacob." He's using his old name. And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." It's worth pointing out that this is the last time that God will speak for over 400 years. The next time that we'll hear the voice of the Lord is 400 years later at the burning bush, when the Lord will speak with Moses. But think about this. God tells Jacob to go down to Egypt. Go to the land where your children will be enslaved. What is God teaching his people? There is no way to life except through death. There is no way to freedom except through bondage. You cannot bypass the way of the cross. There is no shortcut. And of course, this means there is no shortcut that can avoid Jesus. But at the heart of this call to bear the cross is the promise. I myself will go down with you, and I will also bring you up again. The reason why we can pass through death is because of Emmanuel, God with us. You can endure the cross. You can bear the cross that God has given you to bear because Jesus has passed through death into life. Because Jesus has first endured the wrath and curse that we deserved. And Jesus has united you to Himself. This is why we can endure the cross. This is why we can bear this. Because this is what God has done for us in Jesus first. Well, then Jacob listened to the voice of the Lord, and he set out from Beersheba, and they went down to Egypt. And we'll hear in chapter 47 that all Egypt will come under the rule of Joseph. But here in chapter 46, we hear about how all Israel first comes under the rule of Egypt. And in verses 8 to 27, we have the sons of Israel, their genealogy. Did you happen to notice all the sevens in that genealogy? Rachel has 14 descendants, 2 times 7. Bilhah has half that number, 7. Leah had 33 descendants. Wait a second, what does that have to do with 7? Oh, hang on. But Zilpah, her handmaid, had 16, half as many as 33, which added together make 49, 7 times 7. And the grand total is 70, 10 times 7. Now, the way that you get these names, this number, is again interesting. It's like in Genesis 10, where there are 70 names if you count them right. In the same way, if you go through here and count all the names, you don't get 70. But that's partly because Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan, so you have to subtract them. There's also Ohad in the line of Simeon is probably, it's probably actually not supposed to be there, but it seems to have been the name Zohar transposed, and some scribe probably added it to the names of the sons of Simeon. And also, there are a few of these names, there are people who probably weren't born yet. For instance, the sons of Perez, Hezron and Hamul in verse 12. Perez had children? Yet? Remember, we have 25 years for Judah to first get married, have 3 sons, have his 3 sons grow up, and then after the 3rd son does not marry Tamar, and then Perez is born after his sons have all grown up. And Perez is now supposed to have grown up and had sons of his own? So it's very likely that that what we have here is not an exact list, sort of like the manifest that Jacob used to make sure that everybody was all in the right places. What we have here is the point is that the author is saying that there are 70. Now, it may be that some of them were actually born in Egypt, just like Joseph's sons were. But there are 70. Jacob has become a nation. And likewise, in verse 22, or verse 21 rather, with the sons of Benjamin. It's very difficult to conceive of how Benjamin could possibly have fathered 10 sons by this point. He's probably only around 30 years old. And so unless he had multiple wives, which is possible, it's unlikely that he had all 10 of his sons born before he went down to Egypt. So we don't need to go into all the details of all these names, but I should also mention that there are several discrepancies between this genealogy and the genealogies in Chronicles and Numbers. In some cases, there are grandsons who wind up getting referred to as sons. In other cases, there are names that appear on one list or two lists, but not all 3. So that's where the genealogies of Scripture make for an interesting study. We're not going to try to do it all today. But it's just worth pointing out that the point that we should be taking from this is that that Jacob has become a nation. That just as in Genesis 10 there are 70 nations listed, so also Jacob has now become a great nation. He's got 70 names. Also, we should point out that it was far more than 70 that went down into Egypt. Because we know from chapter 30 that Jacob had many male servants and female servants. there were no doubt hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people who came down into Egypt with Jacob. And so there were somewhere around 70 who were descended from him by that point. Well, notice in verse 28 that he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. Once again, it is Judah who leads his brothers. It is Judah who goes before his brothers and brings the family together. But it's also interesting to note that with his mission accomplished and the reconciliation of the family complete, Judah will drop out of the narrative of Genesis, and he'll only be mentioned again in the blessing of the brothers in chapter 49. And then Joseph goes up and he meets his father, and Israel says to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." And Joseph says to his brothers and to his father's household, "I'm going to go tell Pharaoh you're here." And we see here the strategy that Joseph uses to settle his brothers in Goshen, which also is God's purpose in protecting his people. Joseph's strategy is to emphasize the family's occupation as shepherds. We're told that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians, and so if they are shepherds, then they can be kept distinct. We already know that Egyptians don't eat with Hebrews. Earlier on, Joseph, while he was pretending to be an Egyptian, wouldn't eat with his brothers because that would be an abomination to the Egyptians. And so because Hebrew shepherds are a double abomination to the Egyptians, Joseph's family will be allowed to maintain its distinctive identity. Remember, one of the great danger that Judah originally was driving his family towards was melding into the Canaanites, becoming indistinguishable from the nations around them, that Israel would lose their covenant identity because they would become like the Canaanites. In Canaan, Israel is in danger of assimilation. In Egypt, there is no such danger. They are shepherds. Egyptians won't eat with Hebrews. Therefore, Israel will have a place where they can grow into a great nation without fear of contamination by their enemies. And you can see the fulfillment of that strategy and purpose at the beginning of chapter 47, as God demonstrates that he does indeed go with Jacob to bless him even in the land of Egypt. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan and are now in the land of Goshen." And he takes five of his brothers and presents them before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh welcomes them, receives them. Now, why? Why, especially if shepherds are an abomination and Hebrews, we don't eat with them. And why is Pharaoh receiving them? And not only receiving them, but then also putting them in charge of his own livestock. Now, we're told that one Pharaoh Ramses, had over 3,000 men caring for his livestock. And so by putting Joseph's brothers in charge of his livestock, he is putting them in charge of a sizable contingent of Egyptian workers. This is a very high honor. This is not the sort of thing that Pharaoh just does on a whim. This is not the sort of thing that Pharaoh says, "Oh, hey, there's a famine out there. Let's invite everybody to come in." No, there's a famine out there. We want to make sure we have enough food for ourselves. Why are we inviting this large contingent of Hebrews to come and take some of the best land and take some of the best jobs? Why is Pharaoh doing this? Well, in his own mind, he's showing hospitality. Now, in the ancient world, there are a few things more important than showing hospitality. Now hospitality is not about entertaining people. Please don't think of hospitality as entertaining people. That's not what it's about. Hospitality is love of strangers. Hospitality is a giving of oneself that pours out your heart and soul in their service. In the modern world, we've cheapened hospitality. We've created the hospitality industry in order to escape the duties of caring for strangers, to escape the duties of caring for those in need. Send them to a hotel. Send them to a restaurant. No. Don't kill the fattened calf. Don't go out of your way. And in fact, we even talk that way in terms of, don't go out of your way. No, that's the point of hospitality. The point of hospitality is that you are going out of your way. I love how my father-in-law puts it. When somebody says, we don't want to intrude, we don't want to get in the way, he's like, "Oh, Don't worry, you will get in the way. And that's good. That's the point. But you see, hospitality was not just shown randomly to anyone. Pharaoh does not invite all nations to come to him. Pharaoh knows that Joseph has saved him and his people from death. Pharaoh is indebted to Joseph. And so Pharaoh shows lavish hospitality to Joseph's family. He offers the best of the land at great cost to himself. And we'll see more about Pharaoh next time. But here you need to see, especially, that Jesus is the great king who shows hospitality to all nations. Whereas Pharaoh, only takes Joseph's brothers, our Lord Jesus Christ shows hospitality to all nations. He is the great king who has brought us into his household. And don't try to tell me that we didn't inconvenience him. We have inconvenienced him. It was no convenience for our Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross. He went out of his way to show love, to show hospitality to those to whom he was not indebted. Pharaoh is indebted to Joseph, but our Lord Jesus Christ was not indebted to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, while we were enemies, while we were hostile, yet he laid down his life for us. And not only gave us gifts, not only gave us a place over there, but brought us into his own family, made us heirs with himself, so that we might receive all that he has received. He is the only heir of the Father, the only begotten Son, and yet he has made us to partake in him. As God had said to Jacob, I will be with you. Jacob did not realize, perhaps, how true that would be. I will be with you. Think of how that phrase runs throughout the Scriptures. As our Lord Jesus Christ said that as you go throughout the nations, I will be with you even to the very ends of the earth. And so therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown us this sort of hospitality, calls us to show this sort of hospitality, this love of strangers, to all those who call upon his name. So, do not entertain each other. That's not the point. Show hospitality. And show hospitality to strangers, visitors who may come wandering through our doors, the stranger who you may meet in the marketplace. And do not be calculating in your care for others, but pour yourself out in the service of Christ. After all, what better thing do you have to do with yourself? I once thanked a friend for the care that he had shown for me. It was something truly beyond the call of duty. He only replied with a wry smile, I had nothing better to do. I knew he was a busy man. I knew he had a mountain of work waiting for him. But he said, no, I had nothing better to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, because I can assure you, you have nothing better to do. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise to you that you have shown us such kindness, such hospitality, while we were yet strangers, while we were aliens, while we were foreigners. You sent your Son to die for us. And we marvel that you have been so kind, that you have been so gracious, that we who were your enemies, yet might now be made friends and indeed your children. We marvel at this, our God, and we pray that you would have mercy upon us this day, that we might walk before you as your children, and that we might live and show forth the same hospitality that you, our Father, have shown to us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.